Well, hello again, everyone. Welcome to another edition of Two Ways News. Great to have you with us. I'm Tony Payne.
And I'm Philip Jensen.
Great to see you again today, Philip. How are you going?
I'm going well, but I've got a question for you.
Right.
What am I thinking?
Well,
it's an assumption that I am.
That's right.
But what am I thinking?
I'm not sure you are, but if you are, just by the look of you, you're thinking, when will this be over so I can have a nap?
Oh, dear, that's a bit insulting, isn't it? I'm thinking of being rude to you too now.
You weren't, but now you are.
No, I wasn't thinking that.
What? Okay, you weren't thinking that. Well, apart from thinking that you may be thinking about the passage that we were going to discuss today, I don't know what you're thinking.
Yeah, you're wrong, you see. It's very hard to know what a person's thinking, isn't it?
I think sometimes my wife knows what I'm thinking. And she's very disappointed sometimes that I haven't figured out what she's thinking.
Yes. Well, we won't go there, though.
It's
marriage counselling today.
The difficulties of marital relationships and thinking. But, yes, it's impossible, in fact, to know what another person's thinking.
No.
Unless perhaps they won't tell you.
That is, I can know all kinds of things through empiricism, through scientific investigation. I can know all kinds of things through rational reflection, like that 2 and 2 equals 4. But I can't know really what another person is thinking by any exercise of my brain or by my work or by my empiricism. I mean, you can tie me down and torture me and I might tell you what I want you to hear, but you can't be sure I'm telling you what I think. Although fear of torture would get me a long way towards telling you.
I wasn't going to try that today, though.
No, you can't actually ever know what the other person is thinking unless they tell you. That's the only way you can know. So whereas our society thinks, you know, there's different ways of knowledge, empiricism, intuition, rationalism, they have excluded that other way of knowledge, which we use all the time, revelation of the other person who owns their thoughts, expressing what they are, revealing what they are. And so that's what's important in chapter 11 of Romans that we're looking at. Because, see, read Romans 11:25 for us.
Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers.
Yeah, see, there's a mystery in the mind of God. A secret. Mystery is a funny word in translation, isn't it? Because the Greek word is mystery, but the English word that means the same thing is secret. God has his secrets, and you do not know God's secrets unless God cares to share them with you. So if you look at the end of the chapter, I know we're going back to front, but this is one of those chapters where I think if you know where the end is, you'll understand the chapter better. So go for verse 33-36.
Okay, oh, this is a sort of well-known kind of flourish at the end. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things.
Yeah,
to him be the glory.
To him be the glory, see. You're the great wordsmith. What's this word inscrutable mean?
Unable to be scruted. Completely and totally unable to be penetrated, understood, to get behind the veil and see what's there.
Now, if you can't get behind the veil of my little mind, why would you ever think you can get behind the mind of God unless God reveals it to us? There is this incredible arrogance that humans have, that we think we can tell God what God can, should, does, think.
In fact, there's a movement in 20th century theology that I always used to find curious and strange. It was a movement that denied the idea that God could reveal himself. God could act, he could do mighty deeds and mighty works, but he revealed himself in his acts, but the idea that God might actually speak words, well, that's ridiculous. You know, that's out of court. So so the only way you understood God and the only way God revealed himself was through by looking at the things God did and saying, ha, that was God there revealing his nature in his actions. But somehow, even though the smallest child can reveal themselves by words, the God of the universe, for some reason, was incapable of speaking.
Yes, which at this point, academic theology really needs to be laughed at. You know, it's the emperor without clothes. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. One of the fundamentals of Christian understanding is God speaks. Thus says the Lord, is what we find in prophet after prophet. The speaking, the very oracles of God. I mean, the Bible is all about the God who speaks, not just the God who acts. Mm. No, he does act, but he speaks and reveals himself and lets us know what he is doing. And so we know in Romans 8:28, we know that God is at work in everything, with a particular purpose of mind of making us like Christ so that Christ would be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And so we know what God's plan is. You know, there are other parts of the Bible where you can see that, Ephesians 1, 3 to 10 and the like. But that's the passage that kicks off this discussion in Romans 9, 10 and 11. Because if God is at work in everything for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, then we are totally assured of our glorification. We're totally assured of our salvation. We're totally assured that he is at work so that we are more than conquerors, that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But what about Israel? Israel had the promises of God, and Israel has rejected the Messiah. So has God's word failed? That's the kickoff of chapter 9.
That's really what we discussed in chapter 9. Has God's promise to Israel been a dud?
Yes. Yeah. And so we've seen, well, not all Israel is Israel, and then in chapter 10 we've seen that, no, Israel has been disobeying God by seeking salvation, seeking righteousness through their own efforts of law-keeping instead of having faith in God's provision of his Son. And as it came towards the end of chapter 10, as we saw last time, God was actually hardening Israel for the salvation of the Gentiles. But there's more to it than that. It's an extraordinary thing about what he was doing for Israel. I mean, what place does Israel now have in the purposes of God? Has God given up on Israel? Do the Israelites have no place in God's great plan of salvation? Is it all now just about the Gentiles? That's the kind of question that comes in chapter 11.
And it's a pressing question for Christians, and one that there have been many different positions on. One of our readers, Keith, wrote into us a couple of weeks ago and said, looking forward to you talking about this, because there are a number of positions. There's the idea that God's basically dispensed with Israel and now the church has kind of totally replaced the functions of Israel. So there's kind of like a replacement or a supersessionist kind of view that the church has superseded Israel. We've now got the church and Israel has no further plans. And then there are other different varieties of view that see the nation of Israel and the prophecies and the formation of Israel as a nation having a part in the plans of God and so on and so forth. There are a number of views out there as to what it means for Israel, what part Israel does have in God's historic plans, ranging all the way from no further part to a very major part, a geopolitical part.
There's another one too, which is terrible, that is anti-Semitism, where actually these are the people who crucified Jesus. Indeed. And these are the people that we must hate, persecute.
So the ongoing place of Israel is as the enemy.
Yes. Mm. And so, sadly, anti-Semitism has even been in Christian circles. I say sadly because of the options that are available, I'm sure that's the absolute wrong one.
The least defensible one, yes.
Well, no, it's wrong.
It's indefensible.
Yes. It's interesting as to why the world has so hated Israel. It's to be expected in one sense, because they stand for something. I think it's got to do with standing for God in one sense. That is, here is a religion, a people who claim the special choice of God falls upon them. That makes people feel like they're superior. They claim to have the words of God and the morality of God that is universal and to which we all fail. I mean, there's reasons why people would hate them, but it's often the fact of their success in money or their success in business. But there's something profoundly irrational in the pogroms that have been levelled against Israel and the hatred that has been levelled against Israel, which now with this Palestinian Gaza war and the Hamas war is being revealed in all kinds of places around the world where people have just got this hatred of Israel.
And don't need much encouragement or don't need much excuse, it seems, for that hatred to come bubbling to the surface and to be expressed in quite stark terms. And in many respects, we don't want to get into a discussion of this whole question of how to solve that insoluble, terrible war and difficulty. But it's interesting how, in a sense, I'm sure one of the dynamics in how the war has played out has been the fact that I think Hamas could rely on the fact that a large sections of the Western world would, in reflex, turn against Israel. That there's a deep bubbling kind of anti-Jewish sentiment in Western society that's always been there, and it's been astonishing how quickly it's bubbled to the surface in this circumstance.
And should never be there. Christians can never be that.
No.
Because Jesus is Jewish.
It's hard to be anti-Jew then, isn't it?
Yes. Yeah. I mean, just as he continues to be a man, he continues to be a Jewish man.
Well, that raises the whole question that we're going to look at in Romans 11. What continuing place does Israel, does the Jewish, have within the purposes of God? And that's really where he gets to here, right?
Yeah, well, let's kick it off. Chapter 11, verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by God. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. That's the question. Has God rejected Israel? And the answer is very strong, isn't it? By no means. That can't be the case. It will not be the case. It has not been the case.
When he speaks there of the remnant, like in the time of Elijah, that God has reserved for himself those who are his, is he talking there about at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace? There are Jews who have come to believe in the Christ and who...
Yes.
The 3,000 who came to believe on the day of Pentecost and the many
more.
The
Apostle
more.
Paul himself was Jewish.
Yes.
Couldn't be more Jewish. You know,
that's what he says here. I'm yes.
Yes. And because of the part of Sydney I live in as much as anything else, every church I've ever been in has always had Jewish Christians in it.
Mm.
The Jewish community does not like the phrase Jewish Christians because they think that if you're a Jew, you're not a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're not a Jew. And given centuries of persecution, I can understand why they feel that way. But of course, the early Christians were all Jewish. The 12 apostles were all Jewish. The 120 on the day of Pentecost, the 5,000 then, they were devout Jews. In fact, the strangeness that they had to deal with in their time was, can a Gentile be a Christian?
That was the big issue.
That was the big issue.
Not whether a Jew could be a Christian, no. But how on earth could these pagan dogs be allowed into the into the gathering of God's people?
How could a Samaritan be a Christian?
Yes.
And so it's a very different question, isn't it? But by the time you get to here in Romans 11 and what's being discussed, well, has God rejected Israel is the question for chapter 11. The first obvious answer is, well, no, some of us are here. By grace, we're still here. It looks like, though, that everybody else has been rejected. Pick it up for us, will you? Verse 7 following.
What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever.
Yeah. Again, in each of these chapters, 8, 9, 10, 11, we see that God is not just the one who makes people happy. God works in all things. And in his judgment upon sinful people, he is at work as well. I mean, he gives them a spirit of stupor. I mean, again, we're quoting Old Testament all the time, Isaiah and 29 and Psalm 69. And so, again, you need to read commentaries or turn. I'd encourage you to turn again to philipjensen.com and just download the sermon that I've preached on this kind of passage. But it's not just Pharaoh whose heart is hardened. It's Israel, or members of Israel, part of Israel, that have had their hearts hardened. Yeah, you think of Isaiah 6, where he's called to preach. But the message he's called upon to preach is one that will not be listened to, lest people's eyes be opened and ears opened and they turn back and repent. And, of course, Jesus quotes that Isaiah 6 passage in the parable of the sower in, say, Mark chapter 4. John talks about it as an explanation of the rejection of Jesus in John chapter 12, that God was so blinding the minds and hearts of the willful, rebellious Israel that Jesus was to be rejected and crucified, because that was the plan of God all along, that Jesus would be rejected and crucified by his own people.
Mm, he came to his own, but his own would not receive him, as John says in his opening verses. And so there's a sense, as in these Old Testament times and these quotations, that the rejection of Jesus, of the stumbling stone, as it was in the last chapter, by Jews, by Israel, results in them being hardened in their resolve, hardened in their choice and their resistance to the gospel message. And so they become antagonists to the gospel. They become those who reject and persecute the gospel, as Paul did.
And it's just, because you'll notice he talks about retribution in verse 9. That is, it's not just that I'm forgiven. That's just mercy. That's grace. But it is just that I could be punished because I am sinful and deserving of it. Israel is being justly punished for their rejection and rebellion against God. For as he said at the end of chapter 10, you know, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and stubborn, contrary people. So this rejection of God, but it's not really just a rejection. See, what's God's aim? Is his aim just to punish Israel? Is that the end point? He raised up a nation to obliterate the nation. I'm afraid not. Verse 11, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. That verse 11 is an extraordinary verse, isn't it? Who would have thought of this? It's like, who would have thought of the cross? Who would have thought that God, in order to save mankind, would raise up evil people to crucify his beloved son? It's an extraordinary idea. We don't have difficulty with it, in a sense, its extraordinary nature, because we're so used to it. But no one had ever thought of it beforehand. Nobody would see that as the way. Well, this is like that. It's through the trespass of Israel that salvation comes to the Gentiles, to the nations. And this happens in several ways. the persecution of Christians in Acts chapter 8 was a persecution of Israel upon the Christian Jews, who then go out into the Samaritans.
Throughout Judea and Samaria, they get scattered, and the result is?
The Gentiles start getting converted. And again, when you look at Paul preaching in Acts 13, he's preaching in the synagogue. The synagogue people will not listen. But the God-fearers who attend the synagogue, they get converted. And so the rejection by Israel of the message of salvation leads to the salvation of the Gentiles.
It is extraordinary. It's almost as if you've got a bunch of Jewish people who come to believe in Jesus, and as is quite apparent from the early chapters in Acts, they haven't quite twigged to the fact that this is for the whole world, even though Jesus has told them it is. And yet a series of events, such as you talk about, end up quite extraordinarily driving them out to the nations. Especially God's extraordinary intervention of Paul himself, who's the chief Jewish persecutor, driving the Christians out, who is then miraculously and extraordinarily turned around and by a revelation from God said, you know what the job I have for you is? You'll never guess what job I have for you is.
And he wouldn't have guessed it either. No.
Never in a million years. You, the Jewish, the ultra-Jew who's been persecuting the church, your job's going to be to go to the nations and preach the gospel.
And if that's not extraordinary enough, the last phrase of verse 11 is even more so. You see, rather through their trespass, the Israelites' trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. That is, the end point is not the salvation of the Gentiles. The salvation of the Gentiles is to be the means of the salvation of the Jews, through jealousy. See, verse 12, now if their trespass means riches for the world, that is, if Israel's trespass means riches for the world, the Gentiles, if their failure means the riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. See, by his preaching to the Gentiles and the Gentiles coming to acknowledge Yahweh as their God, because Jesus is Yahweh, Jesus is God, by them coming into the forgiveness of the kingdom of God, the Jews, he hopes, will be jealous. And in their jealousy, they'll turn back to God. And so the Jews' trespass leads to the reconciliation of the Gentiles. The reconciliation of the Gentiles may lead to the Jews' jealousy, which would bring new life, resurrection life, to the Jewish nation. Because you remember Ezekiel 37, you know, the Jewish nation's dry bones, it's dead. But they could be brought to life through the resurrection of Jesus as the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, to make them jealous. It's an extraordinary concept, isn't it?
It is. By making Israel jealous, do you think it's something like, I've been trying to think what that means or what that kind of, how that comes about. Is that as Jewish people, and I'm speculating, the passage doesn't really spell this out, but as Jewish people see the promises of God and the Holy Spirit being poured out upon others, upon the nations, see Gentiles coming to love God, the God of Israel, serve Yahweh, live the moral life that the law pointed to have a relationship and communion with Yahweh and with one another it's the kind of thing that's what we thought. That's what I thought Israel was supposed to be about, but we're not really. We're failing. But look, these Gentiles are doing it. Is it that kind of thing, do you think?
Yes. And there's Jewish evangelists today who see this, that it's through seeing the Gentiles having the blessings of God that you would have thought from the Old Testament were the blessings of Israel, that they have turned back to think about their rejection of God and the punishment of God that they manifestly feel. That's a wonderful thing. It's an incredible thing. I mean, who would have thought? Is what you say about that. But the Gentiles must be very careful then of not saying, oh, well, the Jews are cut off.
They're finished. We're in. Yep, that's right. It's all over for them. Yeah, that's right.
The whole reason is to get the Jews back. So why don't you read this time, verse 17 to the end of that paragraph?
Yes, because he turns now to talk about, well, what? How should you Gentiles think about this?
Yeah.
But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree?
That is a paragraph that is in complete opposition to anti-Semitism amongst Christians, isn't it?
It'd be impossible to hold that position or to hold any kind of malice or
arrogance or prejudice. Superiority.
But yes. A superiority, especially, yes, against the Jewish people. Quite the opposite.
Yes. They are the natural ones to come into Christ. And see, it's like the difference between a Jewish Christian and a Gentile Christian is a Gentile Christian has had to be converted to become a Christian, whereas a Jew has to be fulfilled to become a Christian. Because it is of the nature of Israel to acknowledge the Messiah. It is against the nature of a pagan to acknowledge the Messiah.
And the metaphor he uses to express that is the wild and the cultivated tree. You're a wild, unkempt olive tree, olive branch, and you're being grafted into something that's been cultivated, that's been prepared for centuries, that's been going in the same direction, that goes all the way back down to the original promises. And so you're saying the Jew who comes to acknowledge Jesus, it's like the final flowering of that tree. It's them coming to what they were always promised to have and to be. Whereas for the Gentile to come into it is, oof, you're grafting something quite different into the olive tree.
And there's this warning illustration, isn't there, that what counts is our continued righteousness before God. And if we care to be rejecting God, as so much of Christendom these days has,
yes,
well, we'll be cut off. Just as Jews were cut off, if God was willing to cut off the natural, he certainly would cut off the wild shoots.
Because it's by faith. If it's by faith, then you can't start getting all kind of uppity and thinking you're something special. Instead, you should fear and be humble, because it's only by faith that you've been grafted in. It's not because you're anything special, so don't look down on anybody else, especially on the natural branches of the tree.
And so when the Bible talks about the Jew first and also the Greek, or the Jew first and also the Gentile, it's not just giving a historical rundown that the first people converted were Jews. It's saying more than that, isn't it? That the gospel is of the Jews. That's where our salvation comes from. And we Gentiles have been added in to that which is of the Jews, namely the Christ.
So would you say in that sense, when he said earlier that not all are Israel who are of Israel, not all who are now of Israel are the natural descendants of Israel. He's referring to Gentile Christians there who've come in by faith, like these wild shoots that have been grafted into the main tree. In a sense, we've been included. Gentile Christians have been grafted onto the tree of Israel. It's not that we've chopped it down and destroyed it and now completely replaced it.
That's true, but we're never Israelites.
No, we're not national Israelites. We're not ethnically Israelites.
Yes, I'm not Israelites in any form. I'm not an Israelite. I have been saved through the Israelites, especially through the Israelite, but I am a converted Gentile. It's like we're all one in Christ Jesus, but that doesn't mean I'm a woman. You know, there are males and females. We're one in Christ Jesus, but I don't cease being a male. My wife doesn't cease being a female because we're in Christ Jesus, and so I don't cease being a Gentile, and my Jewish Christian friends don't cease being Jewish. We're one in Christ, accepted as we are, Jew or Gentile alike. And so we mustn't be wise in our own thinking about this. You see where he goes on. I want you to understand in verse 25, this mystery, brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This way of God's salvation is through the Gentile inclusion. Just as the way of the Gentiles for salvation was through the Jewish trespass. It's a great mystery, if you like. It's a great secret of God's ways of dealings. And so he concludes, as regards to the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. You see, the enmity of the Jews towards the gospel, and there is great enmity of my Jewish friends towards the gospel, is actually for our salvation's sake. We don't often think that way, right? We just want to say, well, they're enemies of the gospel. Yes, but if it wasn't for the fact of their enmity at the gospel, we would not have heard the gospel. And they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers to whom God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he continues, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Their disobedience leads to our mercy. Our mercy leads to their overcoming disobedience and move to being obedient to receive mercy too. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all.
And there's that word all again.
Yes, it's a tricky word, isn't it? Can mean every, can mean all kinds, can mean the whole. But of course, it's how he is going to save all those who he's going to save. The verse without any kind of context qualification can lead to great confusion. What we know is that God is at work and all of Israel who are to be saved will be saved by this way. That is, by the jealousy they will have at seeing the mercy enjoyed by the Gentiles.
Now, if we start inquiring, does that mean that God is going to save every single Israelite? That's one way of taking the word all, but not a way that makes much sense.
Not in this context, but you can say he's going to save every individual Israelite whom he plans to save.
Indeed.
Yes. None will miss out, but not every Israelite has been saved. Many have died rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So that can't be the case. But he hasn't punished Israel without good reason, that is, they deserved it, and without good reason, that is, he was seeking to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So you have to understand the mind of God, but you would never have thought this. And that's why he winds up with this wonderful, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. But who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Or what has been given as a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Yeah, God's plans and ways are far beyond ours. But aren't we glad? For it's by his plans and ways that he brings salvation to the world.
It's a helpful way to conclude this passage, especially one that is often prompted a lot of disagreement and theorizing about how exactly this is all going to happen, how and when exactly all Israel is going to come in, how is it going to relate to geopolitical events. There's all kinds of attempts to figure out the precise timing and mechanism of how all this works. But I think part of the point of this passage is that God's plan is extraordinary. We would have never figured it out in the first place. So what makes us think we're going to be able to nut out all the details in the second place?
We certainly can't, and we certainly won't, other than what he tells us, which is not those details, because they don't matter to us.
What he tells us is that the gospel is for the Jew first and the Gentile. Yes. We must keep preaching the gospel to Jews.
Yes.
And as Gentiles who have been converted and grafted in, we must not be arrogant or proud or superior.
No.
And far less anti-Semitic or anything like that.
So how about you pray to that end?
I'd be very glad to. Father, we thank you so much for your extraordinary plans that cover all of history and are bigger and grander than we can conceive and that we would never have thought of. And we thank you for the way that your promises to your ancient people, your people Israel, resulted in the coming of the Christ, who came to save the Jew first and then the Gentile. The whole world would come into the promises made to Abraham. And we thank you for this extraordinary plan and for the way the passage we've looked at today shows the progress of that plan and your ongoing plans for your historic people, for Israel. And we pray, Father, that whether we are a Jewish Christian who has come by the grace of God to know your Son, or a Gentile Christian who's been grafted in by faith into your people, that we would accept and love one another and see your gospel go out to all the world, to Jews and to Gentiles, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name.
Amen.